We left off last time with Jesus standing there, the hole in his roof. You remember the account? He was there preaching in his own house. The crowd followed him into his house, so jam-packed tight in there that nobody could move, and nobody could get in or out or anything. And Jesus is preaching, astounding the people as always. And people come with the paralytic. These poor guys carrying this paralyzed guy in his bed, they can't get in. They can't even close to get in. And so they come up with the idea of climbing up on the roof, tearing a huge hole in the roof, big enough to let a bed down through it. And on ropes, they lower this guy right in front of Jesus. And you remember the great dramatic moment when at that moment Jesus looks at the man and says, "Your sins are canceled." And he forgives this guy's sins, cleans his heart. And then just to prove that what happened really happened, he healed him. He says, "Get up, take your bed, and walk away." And the guy carried his bed home. What an incredible moment. And so there's Jesus there, left with the crowd, with this gaping hole in his roof. And we pick the story up there. It says, once again, Jesus went outside to the lake, and a large crowd followed him, and he began to teach them. That's the rest of the story in Mark. And you see that Jesus, we don't have five chapters about Jesus fixing his roof and getting everything. You know, he's always concerned about ministry, always concerned about preaching especially. And so he goes now again, and he's preaching. And we pick it up in Luke 5, verse 27. It says, "After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector." Now, let's just stop right there. Focus that on the term "after this." That's actually significant there. It says, "after this." All three accounts of this do it the same way. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all do the same way. Even though the orders are all mixed around on other things. On this, you have the cleansing of the leper, then the forgiving of the paralytic, and then this story that we're about to look at this morning. And it's important. It always comes in that order. That's the way it happened. And the Lord saw to it, the Holy Spirit saw to it, that they recorded it in that order because it's a progression. Jesus is showing the people a dramatic progression. It's all just basically one idea. Remember the leper? He goes up to the leper, and the leper is a picture of spiritual uncleanness, a picture of what sin does to your heart. And Jesus cleansed that leper as an illustration of his ability to do that to our hearts. And then the very next thing that happened is the guy is lowered through the roof, and right at the moment you expect Jesus to heal him, instead he says, "Your sins are canceled." He just says, it's not an illustration then, he just comes right out and says, "I forgave your sins." And now the question is, how far does this forgiveness business really go? I mean, what's the extreme of it? What are the circumstances under which it takes place? And who is it that's forgiven? And that's what we see here. And that's the context. Then we look in your outline there. It says the customs. And that's not what you might think. Not the customs of the time, not the traditions, but rather the customs officer. Look at verse 27. Jesus went out after this and he saw a tax collector, literally a customs officer. Now let me just fill you in a little bit on this. There are different kinds of tax collectors. At the top of the whole tax collector structure were the gabbaim. And the gabbaim were a very important group in Rome. If you read any books about Rome, you'll read about the gabbaim and their role that they play. They're very influential, important people. And what they did was they sold the ability to collect taxes. And under them are various commissioners and so on, and owners of tax franchises. See, that's the way it works. You would purchase a tax franchise from Rome. And you would say, "I'll collect all the taxes in this area." And Rome says, "Okay, we want this much money. Anything you get beyond that is your compensation." Which, of course, opened it up to great extortion. And if you go down the list, at the very bottom was a person called a mocus. And there were two kinds of mocus. There was what they called the great mocus and the little mocus. A great mocus was someone like Zacchaeus. And what he did was he oversaw a tax franchise and had people under. He didn't actually collect anything, physically take any money. Nobody really saw him. He's behind the scenes. He's the one that really made the big money. And he had people working for him actually out there collecting. The bottom of the barrel on the tax collecting totem pole was the little mocus. They were the most hated individuals there were. They were the ones that actually took the money. And they were the customs officers. See, there's different kinds of taxes. There were imports, exports, and all that. There's income taxes. And the income tax was a set amount. But the customs officer could charge anything he wanted. And he could tax anything he wanted. Now, The Old Testament is jammed full of promises that someday the Messiah would come along. Someday God will provide His people with relief from the crushing oppression of the rich oppressors. And there is no better example of a rich oppressor than a Amulcus. And so that's what we see here. They had the ability to tax exports, imports. In Capernaum, that was an international crossroads. And so it would be like an international airport. And it was the border of the end of Herod's territory and the beginning of another tetrarch, Philip. And so anybody traveling would have to pay tolls. There were bridge tolls. I was reading about road tolls, harbor tolls, city tolls. There were taxes on wagons, and the number of axles on a wagon were taxed. Wheels, the number of wheels, pack animals. I don't know if they did it by the leg on those or whatever, but anyway, pedestrians, roads, highways. They had tolls, admissions to get into a market, carriers, bridges, ships, quays, crossing a river. There was fishing taxes. There were taxes on dams, licenses. There was a luxury tax of 12.5%. And so whenever you're traveling, you see a customs officer, it meant long delays and a lot of inconvenience and a lot of money. You'd unload your pack animals, everything, every bale, every package would be opened. The contents would just be dumped out. Private letters would be opened. If you had a letter, they would open up that letter and read it to see if you were there's any business transaction in there. They could take anything they want. They could say, okay, the tax is your mule. Or they could have such exorbitant taxes that you couldn't pay them, and then they would have to give you a loan at extreme interest rates, and they would just get you into their clutches. Just imagine somebody who had the authority from the government to rob from you whatever they wanted. You can imagine how that would grate on the people. There weren't very many things that the people back then agreed on, but one of them was everyone hated these guys. In the Greek and Roman literature, they are dumped together with beggars and thieves and robbers. That's the classification they fall into. In the New Testament, they're paired up with sinners and immoral people, extortionists, unjust, and adulterers. And when the people in Matthew 11 saw that Jesus was a friend of tax collectors, they assumed he must be also a drunkard, if that's the type of person he was around. So they were drinkers as well. The rabbis linked them with robbers and murderers and sinners. So you can imagine, no matter what culture back then, everybody hated these men. They're listed in the Talmud in the list of unclean beasts of the Old Testament. They could not testify in court because they were assumed to be universally liars just across the board. They were universally hated, and especially by the Jews. See, they were traitors as well. And that was even worse than the stealing part. For the Jews were very nationalistic. In fact, I read a quote here from Barclay. He said, "Every country hates its tax gatherers, but the hatred of the Jews for them was doubly violent because the Jews were fanatical nationalists, and no crime was worse than being a traitor." And that's what these men were. They were Jews who were helping Israel's oppressors, helping them oppress Israel, their own brothers. And most importantly for our story here is the fact that, and this is the key to understanding this whole passage, the Jews believed that for a tax collector, repentance was basically impossible. And if they saw one repent, they would assume it was false, it wasn't real. And here's why. I was reading an Edersheim, Jewish historian, and he said the rabbinic teaching about repentance says that it's expressly and repeatedly declared in the case of certain sins that even if a man genuinely and truly repented, he must expect immediately to die. Indeed, his death would be the evidence of his repentance, that his repentance was genuine. Since, though such a sinner might turn from his evil, it would be impossible for him, if he lived, to lay hold of the good and to do it. Hence, also, it was said, repentance was especially difficult for the tax gatherers and custom house officers on account of the frequent temptations to dishonesty and their wild lives far from ordinances. See, what he's saying there is you... If you were a tax collector and you ever repented and turned from that way of life, then they would all sit back and watch and see if you dropped dead. And if you didn't, they'd say, see, it's false. You really can't win at that point. No, they were barred from the synagogue. They were barred from the temple. No tax collector could enter either place. Hugh Redwood tells the story of a woman in the dock districts of London who had an illegitimate child, and she went to a ladies' meeting of this part of a church, and she went for a little while, and then the vicar came to her and he told her that she could no longer come. He said, the other women say that they'll stop coming if you keep coming. And here was a response. She looked at him, it says, with a poignant wistfulness and said, sir, I know that I'm a sinner, but isn't there anywhere a sinner can go? I mention that to you because that's exactly the thing this tax collector was up against. His name was Levi. And there was no place for him to go. He was a traitor. He had sold out to Herod's government. He'd agreed to extort his own people in order to get rich. He was the type of person that hung around sinners. People are known, by the way, when you see that term sinners in the Bible, that refers to people that are known for their blatant, gross, obvious, overt sins. People that get involved in especially ugly sins. That's what the term refers to. And that's the kind of crowd Levi was around with. He had made a mess of his life. He had ruined it. And there's no way out for him. He was one of those tragic stories. You know, his parents, probably like all parents, maybe had high hopes for him. They named him Levi after the great patriarch, the father of the whole priestly line. And they thought maybe, I don't know, maybe Matthew was in that tribe. Maybe they thought he would grow up to be a great priest. But there was a series of bad decisions, foolish decisions. And now here he sits. His life is a mess. They say that it was a disgrace to have a tax collector in your family, in any relationship. And in the Talmud, I read this, in the Talmud, they said it's righteous to lie and deceive a tax collector. Now keep in mind, that's the Talmud. That is not the Bible, okay? So just so you know. But for them, that's what they thought, that that was okay. You know, nobody starts out in life wanting to have a ruined life. But here's Levi at a point of no return. And it says he's sitting literally in front of the tax booth, the customs office there. And Jesus had gone out of town. He'd gone out of Capernaum. He's returning back into town. And he's going along with his six disciples at this point, and they bump into a customs officer. And disciples probably say, oh, brother, we're going to be here for hours. The people were resistant to paying taxes, as you can imagine, as people often are, and especially unjust ones. And you can imagine what it was like for Matthew having to collect these taxes. He would have had to have some other men around him who were enforcers, because especially when you're dealing with like a zealot. Can you imagine a zealot? I mean, the zealots were the kind of people who would kill somebody who even had the slightest sense of wanting to deal with Rome in any way. You imagine a zealot bumping into a tax collector, what it was like to try and get taxes out of that guy? People would resist, and so he had to enforce. And so Matthew, I'm sure, was a very rough character. The fact that Matthew was still alive at this point was proof that he must have been pretty tough. And so you can just imagine, just picture his life. Just try and imagine what it was like for Matthew at this point. I mean, his job was one of those jobs. It must have been miserable. Can you imagine? All day long, every day, dealing with irate customers that are not irate at your company. They hate you. Some of them violent. I mean, I'm sure it was one of those jobs where he just, all he could think about all day long was quitting time. Just, when can I get off and go and get drunk and spend my money? Because, see, his money, that's all he had. That was all he had in life, was just his money. And when people get to the point where that's all they have in life, they get desperate, often they commit suicide. He's trapped. And the reason I keep saying there's no way out is because there's no one anywhere in that culture that would hire someone like that. This job is his only job he can ever have now. So, here they come. They're walking back into town. What's Jesus going to do? Jesus sees this guy. The disciples are maybe he's getting a little excited. Maybe they're saying that, you know, here's a rich oppressor. Here's somebody that's got us under their thumb. This is the exact kind of thing that the Messiah promised that he will deliver us from someday. And maybe they're thinking that this is going to be it. Jesus is going to start here in the deliverance of Israel. So, Jesus walks up. He approaches the front of the tax booth there, the customs office, and he confronts this hated, despised excuse for a human being, this little mocus. And you can imagine the disciples' jaws hitting the ground when Jesus opens his mouth and says to this man, "Follow me." Same thing he said to them. This is absolutely the worst move Jesus could have made for his own popularity. If Jesus were concerned about his popularity, I mean, this would make him popular with nobody. The disciples must have been wondering what's going on here. 150 years after this, a man named Celsus mocked Christianity, and here's what he said. "Their master made infamous men, customs officers, and sailors most wicked, his pupils." I mean, this is a bad PR move here. But Jesus was not interested in popularity. He's interested in sinners. There's the one group of people in the whole world that Jesus is interested in, and that's sinners. And that's it. And if you don't see yourself as a sinner, God has absolutely nothing to offer you. Because in verse 32, if you skip down, is the summary of this whole passage. And Jesus said, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." That's who Jesus is interested in. And he says, "Follow me. Follow me." Now, what does that mean, "follow me"? What did Jesus mean when he said that? Well, how have the people have interpreted that? That actually, that term, "follow me," Jesus has said it a number of times, so we know exactly what he means. It does not mean trail along behind me for a day or two. He said that, I'll try and just make this real quick here, but in John 1, we saw Jesus said to those first guys, "Follow me," and they dropped their jobs. They left their jobs and followed him for about a year, a little over a year. And then they went back to fishing, went back to their job. And as soon as they did that, remember what Jesus did? He goes out to the lake, sees to it that they have absolute failure. They don't catch one single fish all night in their commercial fishing boats. And then he performs a miracle to show them that if they do what he says, that's the only time they'll have success. And then he says, "I said, follow me." Now that's the second time he's had to tell them that. When Jesus says, "follow me," it doesn't mean just for a year, short term. So then they drop their jobs again, and then they follow him for the whole rest of Jesus' life until the cross. Then, after Jesus is in the tomb, then they go back fishing again. And Jesus comes back from the dead, he looks around, they're not there, he goes to the lake, they're there fishing again, he does the same miracle again, makes sure they don't catch any fish all night, then he says, "throw it on the other side of the boat," they catch fish, he does the same miracle, and then he says again, "follow me!" Now, when he says "follow me," he means follow permanently. In John 21 is when we see that. He tells Peter in that passage three times, "feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, follow me." And you know where he went right from there? Up to heaven. So when "follow me" does not mean follow me geographically. Follow me means devote your entire life to my service, no matter what it costs you. And incidentally, another thing he said to Peter in John 21 is, "you will be crucified. Follow me. Follow me even to the death." In Luke 9, don't turn there, I'll just read to you. Another man came to Jesus, and Jesus said, "follow me." And the man answered, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said, "follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Let the spiritually dead people take care of the physically dead people. Let them handle that stuff. I want you to follow me." When Jesus said "follow me," he meant follow me right now. One of the excuses that will never fly with Jesus is this excuse, I'm not ready. When Jesus says something, ready or not, you do it. Time is now. Follow me right now. In Luke 9, another man came to Jesus and said, "I'll follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." And Jesus replied, "no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Even if it requires a break with your family, follow me means follow me right now and don't ever look back. Matthew 19, Jesus runs into a rich, greedy man that loved money more than he loved God, and that man wanted to follow Jesus. And Jesus said, okay, first go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor, then come follow me. And the man went away sad. See, when Jesus means follow me, he means leave everything else behind. And when he says it to a greedy man, it involves turning his back on his greedy life. This is the call that Jesus gives. When he says, follow me, that's what it means. In Luke 14, he said, if you do not give up everything you have, you cannot be my disciple. So follow me means drop everything right this minute, forsake your past, forsake everything you've been clinging to, turn your back on the old life of sin that you've been holding on to, and follow me completely, continually, immediately, wholeheartedly, and permanently. And that's what he said to Matthew. Matthew took. Levi and Matthew are the same person, by the way. Now this is really a crisis point for Levi. He knows what this means. He'd been around Jesus in this small area of Capernaum. He'd heard his teaching, seen the miracles. Matthew had one thing in life, and one thing only, that was his money and his job. Following Jesus would mean losing the one thing he had for good. Realize what this means for Levi. If he walks away from that tax booth, you better believe Rome will have someone, or Herod will have someone else in that booth the next day, and they will never have Matthew come back. And he's out, so he'll burn his bridges with his employer, and he's already burned every other bridge there is. If this following Jesus thing doesn't work out for him, he's had it. Jesus is asking a tremendous amount from this man. Follow me? Well, what's he going to do? Well, at that moment, the Bible says this big, rough, mean character came to his feet. And I don't know, maybe the thugs that worked with him in enforcement came with him and they approached Jesus. You know, you just don't give orders to a customs officer who has the authority of the king himself. That's what Jesus just did. And because follow me is not a request. And in verse 28, it says, Levi got up, and then it says this, and he left everything and followed him. Just like that. He just left it all behind and followed Jesus. It didn't take him any time at all. I mean, all of a few seconds is all it took him to decide to just leave his entire past behind. There's no lingering. This is the thing that amazes me when I read through this. There's no, let me think it over. I'm not quite ready. You know, I'm off at 3. Can you come back and we'll see, you know, we'll deal with it. None of that. He just jumps up and follows so fast he can't wait to follow Jesus. He's just getting up and going right now. It's astounding. And you think, well, maybe he must have been a godly man. You know, he must have grown up in the synagogues and he really knew a lot about the Bible. Are you kidding? He wasn't even allowed to set foot in there. He didn't know the first thing about the Bible. And you think, he left all that behind? What about all the money? I mean, what about his job? What about everything that Matthew gave up? You want to hear something that's just fascinating? This account is in Matthew, it's in Mark, and it's in Luke. And we read in our account here, and it says, he got up, and he left everything, and he followed Jesus. And in Matthew 9:9, when Matthew himself writes the account of his own conversion, you know what he says? Almost the same wording, but he leaves something out. It says, and Levi got up, and follow Jesus. He leaves out the part about he left everything. Now, why do you suppose he does that? People have wondered why he leaves that out. Some people say, well, it's humility. And I think probably that's the case. But I think there's more to it than that. You know, when a person is genuinely under conviction, when a person has come to the end of his rope in his natural life and he wants to turn genuinely to God, his life of sin becomes loathsome to him. He hates it, and he wants no more of it. That sin that was so enticing before now is repulsive, and it's a burden. And you ask Levi, hey, what about everything you gave up? And you know what he'll say? What do you mean, what I gave up? I gave up nothing. I gave up garbage. I gave up a worthless life of sin and garbage that I can't wait to shed. You know, Matthew doesn't go on and on about what he gave up. He doesn't list, you know, oh, I gave up this and this, I have this, I'm missing this. He doesn't moan about losing anything. Listen, God had worked in his heart and created a discontent with that life, and he can't shed it fast enough. Jesus said, follow me, and Matthew knocks his chair over, and he's up and following right now. He's done with that old life. And he doesn't say a word. He doesn't speak. He hardly ever speaks. I was reading about that. One commentator said about the fact that he doesn't say anything. He says, he said not a word, for his soul was in the speechless surprise of unexpected grace. Unexpected grace. That's the way it is for repentant sinners. They want nothing of the old life anymore. And looking back, just not an option. And they'll burn their bridges. You know, like the guy who's traveling along, comes across a river that's going to be hard to cross. The first thing he does is throw his jacket over to the other side to commit, to make sure that he's committed to doing this. The people that are truly repentant that way, because they believe the promises, that's the reason they're like that. They believe God's promises. They believe it's true. See, when a person becomes convinced of the gospel message and they realize the promises that God offers are actually valid, they're actually true, and they see sin for what it really is, then they're not looking back on their old life and the garbage that they're leaving behind. All they can see is through the eyes of faith is that everything that God has promised, and that's what they're fixated on. It's infinitely more appealing to them. And they gladly give up any garbage of their past. It has no value to them. You know, when some you think, well, you have to give your whole life up to God in order to be saved. And some people think of that as a trade-off. Brian Duncan has a song that has a great line in it. I just love it. He says, I believe a price was paid. The priceless for the worthless trade. Yeah, that's a trade. You give God something that's absolutely worthless for something of infinite value. After Matthew's conversion account, we never hear from him again in the Gospels. He's absolutely silent. He never says anything. He never does anything. He never shows up in any event. Never asks a question. He never makes a remark. Never gives an answer. No comment. He's never the hero of any story. Never plays any part in any story. He's just a faceless, voiceless, silent, quiet disciple. And it was he who was chosen to write the greatest work on the majesty of the kingliness of Christ ever penned, the book of Matthew. I had a professor once that said he wanted to write a book. His goal in life was to write a book that would still be in print 100 years from now. That's a pretty lofty goal. It doesn't happen very often. He wanted to make a mark. Matthew wrote a book that is probably the most read book in the world 2,000 years after he wrote it. This worthless refuse of human society. And we name our kids Matthew after him. He became one of the most respected men ever to even live. You know, it's interesting. At his calling, he's called Levi. After that, Jesus calls him Matthew. You know what Matthew means? Gift from God. Gift from God. Isn't that great? He takes this thief that's ripping everyone off and he starts calling him gift from God. He says, you are God's gift to mankind. Just like Peter, you know, who was Simon. And then Jesus renamed him Peter. I mean, this vacillating, ambivalent character, wishy-washy. And Jesus starts calling him Peter. It means rock. He does the same thing with Matthew. You know, This man that seemed so hopeless, so helpless, and so worthless, and without any options, became one of the greatest men of human history. And he's someday will judge the 12 tribes of Israel in heaven. He's one of the apostles. And it all goes back to that day. One day in Capernaum, when he's sitting there at the booth, and Jesus said, follow me, and he followed. But Jesus made him great. And it wasn't for fame. It wasn't to get famous that he followed. That's not why he followed. He followed for forgiveness. That's what he craved. That's what he wanted. Forgiveness. And when he writes his own gospel and needs a climactic illustration of the depth of the most extreme example of forgiveness there is, he says, Jesus came up to a man named Levi and said, follow me. How far does forgiveness go? It goes all the way down to the bottom. The worst of sinners. And we don't know much about Matthew, but one thing I can tell you about him is when you read the book of Matthew, you will find more Old Testament quotes than Luke and John and Mark all combined. Isn't that interesting? This man who was never allowed to set foot in a synagogue or in the temple, he had wasted his life, he was way behind on his knowledge of Scripture, and just for good measure, Jesus makes him a Bible expert. Jesus said, the reason I came into this world is to seek and to save that which was lost. He didn't come to save those people that think they're righteous, but just sinners. Who will Jesus forgive? I mean, we're back to that question at the start. Jesus does these miracles to show that he can forgive, that he has the ability. Now the question is, who is it that Jesus will forgive? Only one group. Vile sinners. That's it. No one else. That's why so few people nowadays find the narrow way. Because nobody's willing to admit that. People don't want to admit that. They'll admit that they make mistakes, that they have problems, but nobody wants to admit that they're a vile sinner in need of being reborn and forgiveness. People like Matthew can see it. They can see the blackness of their own soul, but religious people often can't, which is why they can't be saved until they do. Let's just close with this. Look, as the worship team comes on up, what do you have to do to be forgiven? I mean, what do you have to do to gain forgiveness in your own heart? To see to it that you, your heart is clean and pure, like we talked about last week. Follow him. Just do what Matthew did. Just follow him. That's it. You turn your back on everything in the world and turn your back on the old life and you decide to permanently, totally, wholeheartedly follow him. That's the response of faith. That's what saves. And if you wonder, well, was my own conversion genuine? I mean, back when I turned to the Lord and I walked an aisle or I prayed a prayer or something like that, was that genuine? And people are always asking that question. And they want to know, how do I know if I really meant it back then? And you know, that's not even the question. It doesn't matter if you meant it back then. Back then isn't even the issue. The issue is right now. Just ask yourself, is there anything in your life more important to you than Christ? Somebody said, it doesn't take much of a man to be a Christian. It just takes all of him. Let's pray. Father, we briefly looked at the story, and there's so much more to it, but just this part of it is a great comfort to us. When we look at who you can save, because it reminds us that salvation is a powerful, mighty work of your grace, and that it has the power to transform a life. Father, sometimes we get discouraged because we can't change our lives. We work hard at trying to do what we want to do and we fail. And it can be discouraging. And it's so encouraging, Father, for us to look at a story like this and see the mighty power of the gospel to transform a life. And those of us, Father, who are believers, we think back on our conversion, our baptism, and we remember that you have cleansed our hearts, that you did the same thing to us you did with Matthew. And we just praise you, Father. We're so grateful. And we just restate even today that pledge that we made, Father, to follow you. Not that we earn anything, any merit as a result of that. It's just a response of faith because we truly believe. And Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who's not so sure, and perhaps considering whether or not they're going to follow you, Lord, I pray that you'd give clarity of thought to that person, that they might realize the incredible glories of following you and the worthlessness of living for ourselves. We pray this in your holy name.